Well, this evening we come to one of my favorite stories from the Bible, one of the favorite events in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry, one coming obviously near the end of his retirement ministry when he went away with his disciples in order to teach them, to prepare them for the ministry that lay ahead of them. And he had an opportunity to show them beyond all possible doubt that he was indeed the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God in their midst. But before we turn to the Word of God once again, let us go to the Lord who has given us this Word, and let's ask for his help as we seek to understand it aright. Please join me. God our Father, Lord, as we do come into your presence, as we have been warned, there is always that problem of distractions, the desire to fix our minds on other things that are unprofitable, to wander about either physically or to wander about in our minds, going from subject to subject, the things that would never distract us if we were watching a sports event or a play or a movie will suddenly distract us from your word. And we know, O Lord, that the reason for that is because we're engaged in spiritual battle. So we pray, Lord, that you would hear our prayer and that you would help us to be safeguarded, to have our concentration fixed upon the word of Christ, and that you would apply these things to our lives, so that we would know our Savior better, that the lost would come to a saving knowledge of him, that those who have already closed with him by faith would have their faith increased and would be given much that they could share with others. Remind us, O Lord, that everything that you give us, all that bread of heaven that we find in your word, is not to be hoarded. We are rather to share it freely with those around us. Help us then to do that. Help me to preach, Lord. I pray that you would illuminate me inwardly so I understand. Give me liberty. Give me unction. Loosen my tongue to speak your praise, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Mark chapter 9, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 10 in the word of the Lord this evening. Remind you, this is his inspired word, given not just to the people who originally received it, but to the church, to his people in every age. Mark 9, verses 1 through 10. And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, aside from the time we spend sleeping, which for most people is 1/3 of their lives, probably for me it's 1/4 or 1/5, but aside from that time, our lives are made up of thousands and thousands of moments. The majority of those moments, I fear, are not particularly memorable, and thus they are quickly forgotten. Day-to-day events that we pass through and then never recall again. Even, unfortunately, the memorable moments are sometimes lost to us. They're certainly lost to me. And then something will bring them back to us. Something will trigger a memory. We'll have a smell, or we'll see a picture either on Facebook or in an album or something like that, and it'll bring back that recollection of the things that have passed. But there are some moments that occur in our lives that are of such importance, such intensity, that they are fixed absolutely in our memory. They're so imprinted upon us, if I can put it that way, that we will, barring neurological damage of some kind, always remember them. And not only can we recall them, but we will recall them on a regular basis. These will be things that come back to mind, perhaps on a monthly or even a weekly basis, because of the impact that they have had on us, for good or for ill. For instance, things that come back to us could include the day that we were married, the day that we were converted, the day we lost a particularly dear loved one, the day we were severely injured or even wounded, perhaps, in battle. I was privileged, actually, to see the effect of one of those memories actually unfolding before me. I was at Walmart, and I got to confess this. I'm a people watcher. When we go to the restaurant, I'm always trying to, you know, figure out what's going on at various tables and things like that. But there was a scene unfolding before me that seemed to be, in its own little way, momentous. There were two men. Both of them were in those, you know, at Walmart, the hover-around chairs, two old men. And they were leaning across, one from each chair, and hugging each other. And I was close enough to hear a lot of what they were saying, and I was benefited from the fact that one of the men in the chair was explaining to his wife what the fellow in the other chair meant to him. The last time, apparently, that these two guys had seen each other was in Vietnam as they were being medevaced from a firefight. And one of the men who was hugging the other one and crying said, "I was so scared, I thought I was going to die, but you took my hand and you told me I was going to make it. And that kept me going, that kept me going." He kept saying that. And then he said, "Thank you, thank you." And it was just one of those, you know, those brief, beautiful moments in life that happened. That moment in his life, obviously, had been forever imprinted upon him because of the intensity of the events that happened that day. That moment, if we can put it this way, made a forever impression on that man and possibly also the other man whom he was hugging. Now, imagine, if you will, not just having one or two of those moments of such incredible importance in your life, those intense, life-changing, forever moments, but imagine having dozens and dozens of them. And if you can, you have an idea of what it would have been like to have been one of Christ's apostles. I mean, how could you forget, for instance, thinking in one moment that you are about to drown in the middle of an intense storm on the Sea of Galilee? And then suddenly the master gets up and he rebukes the storm. You could rebuke the storm all day long and nothing would happen. You know, the wind would whip away your words and you would be done. But he stands up and in a moment, everything is settled. Everything is peaceful. There the boat is just floating in the lake as though nothing had happened at all. Or, you know, seeing him, for instance, say, "Little girl, arise." And here we have this stone dead little girl suddenly get up. And then in the next moment, begin eating ravenously. That kind of thing could not fail to make an impression on you. And there was not just, as I said, one of those moments, but dozens and dozens of those moments. But of all those intense moments the apostles were privileged to be part of as they traveled throughout Galilee and Judea and Samaria, now into the hinterlands up north of Galilee in the area close to Tyre and Sidon and Syrophoenicia, as they were in that area, traveling with the Son of God, of all of those moments, this one, the transfiguration, this and the resurrection, had perhaps the deepest impact on their theology. We have here three privileged apostles, Peter, James, and John. Now, Peter, James, and John, if we want to talk about them, they're kind of like, obviously, the apostles were the inner circle of the disciples, the particularly called and set apart 12. But within that called and set apart 12, these three were particularly privileged. They were the inner circle of the inner circle. And these were the ones whom Christ picked to go up with him on the mountain. And while they were there, they were privileged to see just a fraction, just a tiny part of his divine glory. And they get to see him speaking to two of the most important figures from the entire Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. And then they see him be engulfed in this glory cloud. And then they hear the voice of the Father himself speaking to them from the very heart of the cloud, not just speaking to Jesus, but speaking to them and saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." I'm sure that the day that God the Father speaks to you audibly from the midst of the glory cloud, that's a day that you will never, ever, ever forget. And they didn't. So to say, as Mark does, that they were greatly afraid at that moment, that's probably one of the great understatements of the Bible. Things were happening that were just beyond our ability to process. And it's a good thing, though, that Jesus chose young men to be his apostles, because I imagine that an old man might have had a heart attack at that moment, and that would have been, you know, Jesus would have had to have done a miraculous healing on the top of the mountain right then and there. But the event fixed itself absolutely. It was a forever moment for Peter and John, and it became a key event to their writings to the church. As John, for instance, began to pen his own gospel account to the church many, many years after the resurrection, this event is still burning in his memory. So he writes in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And John's brother James, he who was there, he probably would have written about it as well. But sadly, before he could write his own testimony, he was put to death by Herod Antipas. Incidentally, the James who was the brother of John is not the same James who wrote the letter by that name in the New Testament. But Peter also wrote about it in his letters. Just prior to his death, Peter recalled his time on the mountaintop as one of the most important events that had occurred during the ministry of Jesus, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah. If you'll turn with me, let's look at Peter's words. We're seeing here his memory of those events. Turn to 2 Peter and then chapter 1 and verse 15. Starting there, we read these words. "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." The apostle knew that he was going to die, and he wanted to leave behind a written testimony of the things that he had seen when he was with Christ, instructions for them. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Those words are still ringing in his ears years later. "And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, whether at the time of the Transfiguration itself, Peter understood the full significance of what was occurring there on that mountaintop is doubtful, but he certainly understood what it meant later. He understood after the Spirit had fallen upon the church and empowered them for ministry, and his mention of the prophetic word being confirmed in verse 19 probably refers to what Moses said, as Moses was himself preparing to die. We remember in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses, in his closing sermons to the people of God as they're about to enter into the promised land, he said this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him.'" And so Peter says, that is the confirmation. What we encountered on that mountaintop was the confirmation of what God had promised to his people long before, that there would be a prophet, a greater than Moses, who would be raised up from amongst the people of God, who would speak the very word of God to them. And this word, obviously, this event coming as it did just after Peter had answered Jesus' question in the prior chapter, "But who do you say that I am?" You remember he had answered, "You are the Christ." He told him, "You are the Son of God," in essence. And that was a blessed confirmation that what Peter had confessed in that moment was true. Jesus is gracious. Jesus stoops to our understanding. As we come to the Lord's Supper month after month, we're reminded of that he reminds us of what it was he was doing, because we are apt to forget. We're apt to forget that he has paid the price for our redemption. And without this reminder, this visible sermon that sits before us, we might forget that ourselves. But he has given us something to remind us on a regular basis. And here he gave the apostles something that would confirm their faith beyond a shadow of a doubt. And that was probably one of the reasons why he took them up on the mountain with him in the first place, rather than going alone. And, of course, not only does he confirm it to them, but because he brought them with him, they were able to record what happened there for our sakes. These words were written that we might know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God and have life in His name, as John, who was present upon the mountaintop, reminds us. So what is going on here then? What's the fullness of it? Well, Jesus is still obviously teaching His apostles privately in the region of Caesarea Philippi, and He takes the disciples with Him to the mountain. Now, often we remember that Jesus went apart by Himself to pray. And in this case, He doesn't go by Himself. He takes them with them. He'll do the same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'll take these disciples with Him as He goes and He makes His final preparation before going to the cross, as He opens up His own heart to the Father, praying that if it be possible, the cup would be taken away from Him. The disciples are there with Him in the garden. And while they are with Him, in this case, on the mountaintop, they see Jesus transfigured. That is transformed in the Greek. The actual Greek word is metamorphose, and it is the same word that we get metamorphosis from. His face, we read, shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as light. Now, what's going on there? Well, the only begotten Son of God took to Himself a true human body and a reasonable soul when He became incarnate, and He put off in that moment all of the glory that He enjoyed in heaven. Now, He did not divest Himself of His divinity. He did not empty Himself of His godhood and make Himself merely a man as you and I. We see in the incarnation the Son of God taking to Himself another nature, so He becomes 100% man and 100% God. But His Godhead, while He was with the apostles on earth, is veiled. While He is in the frail flesh of men, here on earth, it is difficult to perceive that He is indeed the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. Charles Wesley put it well in his hymn, of course, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." But what happens here on this mountaintop is that for a few seconds, the corner of the veil is lifted, and the apostles are given just a tiny glimpse of what the angels had seen when they were with Jesus in heaven. I love the way that Spurgeon puts it. He said, "His face, lit up with its own inner glory, became a sun, and all His dress, like clouds, irradiated by that sun, became white as the light itself." When we perceive Christ in heaven, no longer veiled, but they're seeing Him fully God, still obviously in our flesh, but they're glorious before us. He will be radiant and He will be beautiful, and we'll understand why we'll have no need for the sun anymore, because the Father and the Son will be the light of heaven before us. Well, so they see this kind of just a little bit of His divinity there, and then there appears these two critically important figures from the Old Testament. We have Moses, who comes representing the law. That's the first five books of the Old Testament. And then we have Elijah representing the prophets, and together they represent the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, representing the unity of all of the Word of God that had come before Jesus came. And Mark only tells us that they were talking with Jesus. Luke tells us a little about what they said to Him. He says they spoke of His, and the NKJV puts it this way, they spoke of His decease, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And Jesus has been praying, obviously, on the mountain when they appear, presumably praying for strength as He's getting closer to the cross, just as He would pray for strength in the garden. He needed that strengthening because He was about to do what? He was about to drink the cup of the Father's wrath down to the very dregs. Now, to go and be crucified, this horrible experience that anybody would have tried to avoid, that was bad enough physically. It was torture. It was the worst thing that the Romans could come up with. But the torture, the physical torture of the cross, was as nothing compared to having the wrath of the Father poured out upon Him, paying for our sins as the sin bearer on the cross in our place, being the sacrifice for us. And so God the Father graciously strengthens His Son to endure that, sending Moses and Elijah. They're sent to console Him with the necessity of what He was about to do on the cross in Jerusalem. Now, one of the things that makes me really, really angry is when people deny the need for the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Because if it wasn't necessary for Christ to die on the cross for us, then God would never have put his son through that. The father would never have forced the son to endure that. But because there was no other way for you and me to be saved, it had to happen. So much depends upon the willingness of Christ to go as the sacrificial lamb to the slaughter, to go to the cross in our place. And the prophets, Elijah and Moses, they know that their own lives and writing had ultimately all been pointing to this event, the coming of Jesus Christ, and then his crucifixion for our sake. They even use, when they're talking to him, they talk of, the NKJV says, his decease that he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. In Luke 9:31, that's the word that they use, or at least the word that the NKJV gives us in translation. But the actual Greek word that they use there that's translated decease is exodus. Jesus was to make his exodus in Jerusalem. And what was the exodus in the Old Testament? Well, the exodus, of course, was the deliverance of God's people from bondage in Egypt. He freed them from that place of bondage and idolatry. And now Jesus, by his dying, is going to complete what the exodus pointed forward to. The deliverance of God's sheep from the bondage, not just of Egypt, but the real bondage and slavery that we're all born into. That slavery to sin, that overlordship of the devil. He is going to deliver us from that. That is what he is going to accomplish. And just as the Old Testament Passover pointed forward to Christ, our Passover, so the Old Testament Exodus points forward to the reality that was to come when Jesus delivered his people from sin. Now, I mean, it's an understatement to say this, but none of the apostles were prepared for this. At this point, when Jesus says, come with me, we're going to go up onto a mountain, you should be willing to, you know, I would have at that point been, okay, who knows what's going to happen next at that point. But even then, the experience is so overwhelming. I mean, two of the most important characters from the Old Testament are suddenly there on the mountaintop with you. Men you knew who had died centuries before. Well, Elijah had been carried up, obviously, into heaven. Moses had died, but they're absolutely overwhelmed. Matthew tells us that Peter did not know what to say, and Mark repeats that. And so, like any extrovert who doesn't know what to say, what does he do? He just starts talking. Without putting, you know, the brain into gear, he puts the mouth into drive. And his desire, of course, that he's expressing when he says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make tabernacles for you and Moses and Elijah. The idea is that they're going to dwell for a time on the mountaintop, and they're going to need shelters so that they can be there and they can absorb all of the things that these three great leaders are going to teach them. Peter has this natural desire to learn and to listen, and in one sense, that's good. I mean, if we were asked, you can have anybody from history teach you a Bible class. I mean, many of us would think, oh, great, I'm going to go listen to Spurgeon or something like that. But wouldn't we rather hear from Paul? Wouldn't we rather hear from the authors of the New Testament directly? I mean, how many of you would love to ask him questions about what he wrote in Romans or what he wrote in Ephesians or Galatians and so on and get answers back directly? But in what Peter says, and in our own desire, if we say, I want to learn from Paul, what we're doing is, and what he was certainly doing, is putting them all on the same level. There's Jesus, there's Elijah, and there's Moses, and they're all great teachers. And the Father will not have that. And at the moment that he begins to say words along those lines, the Father interrupts him. Spurgeon puts it this way. He says, what a blessed interruption. We may often thank the Lord for stopping our babbling. And that's certainly what happens at this point. God, in essence, says, Peter, this is not someone like Elijah or Moses, whom you are following. This is not a rabbi. This is not a prophet. This is the one that Moses and the prophets spoke about. This is the one that all redemption has been leading to. This is the one whom Isaiah said would be Emmanuel, God with us. This is the one whom Jeremiah described as God, our righteousness. My son, Jesus Christ, is the one you need to listen to now. The prophets, what did they say? They said that the dawn is coming. But now, Peter, the sun has risen with healing in his wings, as Malachi said would happen. So stop looking back to the Old Testament and now listen to the incarnate Son of God. This is exactly the point that the author of Hebrews would later make in the first two lines of his letter, where he wrote in Hebrews 1 and 2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom all so he made the worlds. Now, to which of the angels or the prophets could that be said, that they were the heir of all things and that through them God made all the worlds, the entire universe? Peter, you're not just standing with somebody who was my appointed messenger to deliver my inspired word, to lay down the text of the Old Testament. You're standing with the person who spread out the entire universe, who created the nebula, the stars, all of those exquisite planets that we can now see through things like the Hubble telescope, and all of these new devices are giving us even greater glimpses of the glory of the heavens. This is the one who created everything that you have ever seen, who made you. Elijah and Moses, as great as they were, did not make you, and they don't hold you in being. Jesus does. So Jesus, the Son of God, has come, and his human forerunners fade, and they are gone. But Jesus, the Son of God, remains. And there again, that's a reassurance that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Even the best of God's messengers, eventually they go away. They're either carried up to heaven as Elijah was, or they get old and they die as Moses did. But that's not going to happen with Jesus. He will be with his people to the very end of the age. And he tells us not to be afraid because of this. To be in the presence of God the Father should have been a terrifying thing. To be in the presence of God the Father without an intercessor, that is, it would be terrifying. It was as terrifying as it was to the people on Mount Sinai when God spoke to them. And they said, oh, Moses, don't let God speak to us again. We're all going to die if he keeps talking to us. But with Jesus, the Son of God, our mediator, present with us, we don't need to fear being in the presence of the Father, because through Jesus Christ, God the Father becomes not a fearful judge, but a loving Father. Now, after all of this, they are bewildered, and the one thing they can't figure out is, we learn in Matthew, that they saw Elijah appear on the top of the mountain. And they say, but wasn't he the one who was supposed to come before Jesus appeared? And now Jesus has appeared, and then Elijah comes after him. Well, wasn't he supposed to be the forerunner? And then Jesus explains, no, you don't understand. That was referring to John the Baptist. He did precede me. He did make a smooth path, a straight path in the wastelands, in the desert for me to travel on. John the Baptist had been given that preparatory ministry of Elijah, preparing the way for Jesus Christ. Everything had indeed happened as God said. Now, let me make some applications of what happened here. One of the things that I hope you notice is that we're given this wonderful good news. A lot of people will, you know, wonder, will we lose our personality in heaven? Will we simply be nameless, faceless, androgynous creatures like the angels? Will we not be able to recognize one another? Will I not know the Christians who have gone on before me, my brothers and sisters in Christ who have died and gone to heaven? Will I not know them? Well, we will know them. As J.C. Ryle put it, one after another, we bury them out of our sight, we lay them in their narrow beds and see them no more, and their bodies become dust. But will they really live again? Shall we really see them again? Will the grave really give back the dead at the last day? And the answer, of course, that we see brilliantly displayed here is yes. Yes, we will see them. We will see these ones who have gone on before them. We find two men appearing on earth in their bodies who had long been separate from the land of the living, and in them we have a pledge of the resurrection of all. Elijah and Moses appearing here is a down payment of the fact that all who die in Christ maintain their personality and yet live before the Father in heaven. They are forever alive. They're not considered deceased by the Lord. We will see them. There is a resurrection coming and a day of judgment for all men. But brothers and sisters, I hope you see here that if we're in Christ, we have nothing to fear. Daniel wrote about that day, and he said, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. There is a resurrection coming. We will have bodies made like him, and we will know one another. And we will know one another more perfectly than we ever could before. Secondly, I hope you see here is the heart of saving religion before us. And that is to hear the word of Christ, to believe it in your heart, and then to act on it. And to remember that Christ alone has the words that we need to hear. Now, the sad thing is there are so many people who still listen to the voice of the prophets in the Old Testament, but they refuse to accept that Christ is the Messiah. The Jews, for instance, do not accept that he was the Messiah who was sent to fulfill all the things that the prophets were saying. Muslims call him Isa and say that he was only the forerunner of Muhammad. That was his ministry. And they refuse to believe that he was the one who died on the cross for their sins. They will not hear the Son of God. And so they listen to men. But even when we listen, brothers and sisters, to the prophets and the patriarchs in the Old Testament, what are we listening to? Well, we're listening to the inspired word of God, but we're listening to it mediated through men. The best of men, J.C. Ryle says, are only men at their very best. Patriarchs, prophets and apostles, martyrs, church fathers, reformers, Puritans, all are sinners who need a Savior. They may be holy, useful, honorable in their place, but sinners after all. They must never be allowed to stand between us and Christ. He alone is the Son in whom the Father is well pleased. He alone is sealed and appointed to give the bread of life. He alone has the keys in his hands, God over all, blessed forever. He is the one who we must alone turn to for our redemption. There's no one else can save us. I said that there are some words that are sealed in our memory. I remember the day that I first heard the voice of Christ speaking to me. I was on a road while I was traveling to a place of work. The voice was mediated to me through a man, a pastor by the name of Chuck Swindoll. But God spoke to me. He called me out of darkness and into his marvelous light. I admitted for the first time in my life that there was a God, there was a heaven, I was a sinner, but there is a Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so I heard that word, and I embraced it. It was Christ alone who could save me. I knew that from what Pastor Swindoll said, and so I ran to Christ for that forgiveness. Now, have you heard the voice of Christ speaking to you? Have you heard the voice of the Father telling you to hear his Son, to hear his word? Week after week, he sends messengers before you to tell you about Jesus, to tell you that there is a Redeemer, that he is the one that the prophets pointed to. And he says, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. But have you heard him? Well, if you have not repented and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you this, you may be in church on a regular basis, but you have not truly heard him. If you haven't trusted him, and if you haven't made your own good confession, like Peter's good confession, then the answer to that question, have you heard the Son, is no. And we're told by Moses that if we will not hear him, then the judgment of God remains upon us. We are in a desperate condition. What did Moses say? He said, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Have you heard those words, those gracious words? This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear the Lord speaking to you today, telling you that there is a Savior, that there is assurance, that there is redemption, that there is a resurrection. Believe that word. Join yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and know that if you do, then he has done that marvelous work of regeneration in your heart. He has worked in you and brought you to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Let's go before the one who saves us. God, our Father, we thank you, Lord, that you gave these certain proofs to the apostles, to those who followed Christ, things that were forever imprinted upon their memory, so that when they spoke to the church, they recalled what had happened on that mountaintop to them. They saw just a glimmer of his glory. The thing that should amaze us is what we will see in heaven when we see the glory of Jesus revealed before him. No longer will it be veiled before us. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. And what a glorious thing it will be to see the church, all those who have heard the voice of Christ, have heard the call, have closed with him, how we will be united in that great assembly worshiping, and how we should look forward to that. Although we die in this life, and Lord, we've been reminded again this week, we don't know when we're going to die. It could be much sooner than we think. But Lord, we know that if we're in Christ, we have nothing to fear. It is but a stepping through the veil and then into glory forever. Oh Lord, what a wonderful morning it will be when we stand with the saints and praise the Lord Jesus in his very presence. May that day come quickly, and we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.